the secret teaching which Jesus revealed with secret words in silence. And the Savior taught them to John, and John wrote them down. And that's the beginning of a recently discovered document among one of the great Christian discoveries made in Egypt here in the last several decades. It's called the Secret Book of John, sometimes also known as the Apocryphon of John. I want to give you a little bit of a background, because these are the kind of things that we engage in, those who work with documents and some of the discoveries, and like to pretend sometimes that we're archaeologists and doing exciting things. In the Book of Mormon, on page 27, is a very marvelous outline and something quite interesting. What you do is go back to 1829, when Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were translating the Book of Mormon. It's in April. And here they encounter these passages. Nephi is being shown a great revelation. And an angel is telling him, "Look." And Nephi says, "I looked and beheld a man, and he was dressed in a white robe. And the angel said unto me, Behold, one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He shall see and write the remainder of these things, yea, and also many things which have been. He shall also write concerning the end of the world." And Nephi is being shown this great vision 600 years before John the Revelator is born. And Nephi is being told some rather interesting things. "Wherefore the things which he shall write are just and true. Behold, they are written in the book which thou behold proceed out of the mouth of the Jew. And at the time they proceeded out of the mouth of the Jew," or at the time the book proceeded out of the mouth of the Jew, "the things which were written were plain and pure, and most precious, and easy to the understanding of all men. Behold, the things which this apostle of the Lamb shall write are many things which thou hast seen. Behold, the remainder shalt thou see." And Nephi was going to see the rest. "But the things which thou shalt see hereafter, Nephi, thou shalt not write. For the Lord God hath ordained the apostle of the Lamb of God that he should write them. And also others who have been." Now, this is past tense. "Others who have been. They have written them, and they are sealed up to come forth in their purity." Well, I don't know whether we've got these or not. At least no one's identified anything we've received as being part of what had been sealed up by these others. "They shall come forth in their purity according to the truth which is in the Lamb in the own due time of the Lord unto the house of Israel." At different times, we can expect in the future, before Christ comes, when it seems best for him, for his purposes, we're going to have restored to us these beautiful documents of visions and revelations and things written down by these men of the past. In particular, John, where it says, "And I, Nephi, heard and bear record that the name of the apostle of the Lamb was John, according to the word of the angel." And Nephi was forbidden to write that which he then saw. But here, in April 1829, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery become quite curious. They start discussing and conversing concerning John, and they apparently make it a matter of prayer. Now, Joseph Smith, he does rather interesting things. He could have just left the Book of Mormon and page 27 the way it was. But no, he goes out, he with Oliver Cowdery, and they pray. And section 7 of the Doctrine and Covenants, April 1829, is provided. It says, "When they inquired through the Urim and Thummim as to whether John, the beloved disciple, tarried in the flesh or had died, a revelation given to Joseph Smith of Providence and Oliver Cowdery at Harmony, Pennsylvania, where they were translating and preparing the Book of Mormon." The revelation, section 7, is the translated version of the record made on parchment by John and hidden up by himself. You can read that section and its content for what it is. But it does raise the interesting problem. Joseph Smith then has the great audacity to present to the world translation from a part of the parchment by John, hidden up by himself. If Joseph Smith had stopped there, maybe it would have been all right. But he didn't. He continued to give us information concerning that book of John. In the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, we have another presentation with some of the content. And that section of the Doctrine and Covenants was given May the 6th, 1833, a number of years later. The Lord defines the relation between himself and the Father. And then here we have something most extraordinary. Christ quotes from the record of John, the apostle and the revelator. declares that Jesus is the firstborn. Man was in the beginning with God, and the elements are eternal. The glory of God is intelligence, and man is innocent in the beginning. And makes a peculiar statement concerning truth in one of the profound utterances found in the 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, verse 24. Truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. If there was an actual record by John, hidden up by himself, and is to come forth in the world today, and if we were to find it, then section 7 and section 93 and page 27 of the Book of Mormon should have accurate information. If you ever found a book of John, supposed to have been of that character and nature, and it was in disagreement, then of course there would be an interesting challenge there. Something happened in 1896. There was discovered some materials in the Akamim of Egypt. There were four documents: Gospel of Peter, so-called, something about Mary, teachings and wisdom of Christ, and also an Apocryphon of John, a fragment of a lost book of John. This material, in Greek and in the Zahiri Coptic, was worked over several times and presented to the world. By 1907, Schmidt, a German scholar, had made some assessment of that Apocryphon of John found in Akamim of Egypt, but really very little was known about it. But in 1945, a great Christian library was found in the area of the Nile River near the town of Nag Hammadi. This Christian library, presented to the world as the Library of Nag Hammadi, contained over 1,600 pages of what appeared to have been the library or remnants of a library of priests, monks, who occupied one of 10 monasteries near this region in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. The discovery of 1945 was not recognized until September 1947, when Jean de Ressay, a French scholar, was invited by Togo Mino, curator of the Cairo Museum, to go to Egypt and there look at some documents. We've discussed the discovery of the Nag Hammadi in tape number 54, so we don't have to provide any of that information in this particular presentation. Jean de Ressay in September 1947 recognized the great discovery. By 1948, in January, he and Togo Mino made a world announcement of this great discovery, though they did not possess at that time very much of the material. It wasn't until 1972, which involved the auspices of the United Nations, massive intervention, there was smuggling, vengeance, murder, assassination, various other things involved. Apparently the adversary was trying to keep the documents of Nag Hammadi away from the world. It wasn't until a year ago, last December, that the Library of Nag Hammadi was presented to the world in an acceptable English translation. It will take years before the adequate commentaries to understand the documents are provided in the world. But we go back to 1948, in January, when the discovery was announced. A man by the name of Pusch and Quispel were also involved then with Togo Mino and Jean de Ressay to do something about preparing and maybe studying and analyzing the documents. In 1950, Pusch identified among some of the Nag Hammadi a much larger, almost 175-page material, codice or treatise, of the Apocryphon of John, Secret Book of John, written by John, revealed him by Jesus Christ, and hidden up. It was fragmentary in the sense that it was a compilation of fragments. And this document, briefly analyzed in 1950, was then studied a little bit more in detail by Quispel in 1951. He recognized the importance of it. In 1955, the earlier discovery of 1896 finally appeared, and it was to be called the Berlin document. But a man by the name of Gevierson, Soren Gevierson, went to Egypt in 1957 and 58. Most of the French scholars and curators had been dispossessed and exiled from Egypt or eliminated from Egypt. He was able, because he was Swedish, to get access to the documents and was able to study them for a short period of time. In 1958, a much more complete study of the 1896 discovery by Werner Forster appeared in German. And by 1959, Doressay published some of his notes of his examination of the documents that he had made when he was there earlier in 47 and 48, and a return trip a little later than that. Soren Gevierson then, in 1961 and 62, prepared this book that I have here in my hands, the Apocryphon of John, and made it available in 1963 in English translation. There had been other versions of this same document, some found in the Akhmim of Egypt, some that had been acquired and picked up in Cairo. There were four versions now known. The fourth one has not yet been published. Three of them have been collated and described in the work done by Soren Gevierson, and this is the one I have here in my hand. He then, in analyzing the document found at Nag Hammadi, part of 61 texts, and one of the larger of all the ones found, was able to analyze and come to an understanding that this particular writing of John had been translated from the Greek around 120 A.D. into Sahidic, archaic Egyptian. Sometime about the year 330-340, he estimates, the Apocryphon of John, this particular book, had been compiled by another writer who still retained some of the archaic forms of the early Sahidic and may have made some additions or deletions based on understanding of several other texts and sources. It was about this time that the Apocryphon of John was bound into a book with three or four other documents. By the year 367, it appears as if the document then, along with others, was in the library of an individual who may have understood that he must destroy all such texts under an edict that came down from Athanasius, Pope in Alexandria. Rather than destroy them, sometime before the beginning of the century, 400 A.D., he took the documents, all 1,600 pages, or maybe a few more, put them into a jar, sealed it with bituminous material, and buried it near a cemetery across the river from Nag Hammadi. The jar was found in 1945 by an Arab called Muhammad. The documents were brought in by this young man and several associates to their priest, who couldn't read this ancient Sahidic Coptic, and even made a marginal note or two on the documents, later to be identified. And their priest simply told them, well, they didn't seem to have any value, and so they sold them for about $3 or $4, American money equivalent. There's even one story that was circulated for some time that's now suppressed, that they burned one of the documents to heat some tea. At any rate, the history and discovery of the documents is in tape number 54, and the documents then having been recovered, Soren Gevierson's document then became available in 1963. Its English translation really has only been available to English readers here in the last year or two. And what we're going to deal with now is the early portion, until time runs out, of this ancient teaching of John. Now, there's one way that this can be done. Those of you who will have the tape available can take your Doctrine and Covenants, and then as I go along, I'll refer to certain sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, and then you can see whether or not there's any parallels. I'll refer to other sections and verses in the Doctrine and Covenants, and maybe references in the Book of Mormon and elsewhere. And I won't have a time to refer to all of them or to read all the references. Basically, I will read from the Apocryphon of John, and then it'll be up to you whether or not you see that there's any specific parallels to what we might have. The secret teaching of Jesus, or the secret teaching which Jesus revealed with secret words in silence, and the Savior taught them to John, and John wrote them down. You'll want to look in pages 22 to 27 of the Book of Mormon, or 1 Nephi, then, to what that might mean. Here's what we find now in the Doctrine and Covenants. And John saw and bore record of the fullness of my glory. And the fullness of John's record is hereafter to be revealed. This is in verses 6 and 7 of the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. And John, he bore record saying, I saw his glory that he was in the beginning before the world was. Now, here is the additional material found in the Apocryphon of John. It happened one day when John had come up, the brother of James. These are the sons of Zebedee. When he came up to the temple, a Pharisee by the name of Armenios, which means evil, came towards him and said to him, where is your master, he whom you followed? And he said to him, to that place from whence he came, he went again. Here you'll find in John 16:28. The doctrine of Christ's preexistence and his celestial origin. To him said the Pharisee, into error this Nazarene has led you astray. He's closed your heart and turned you from the traditions of your fathers. And John says, or wrote, when I heard this, I turned away from the temple to the mountain, which was Mount of Olives, and I became distressed. And he made some queries. Part of the document is missing here. And he made these questions. One of them was, why was he, Christ, sent to the world of his Father? And who is his Father who sent him? And what is the nature of the eternity or the eon to which we shall go? Well, those are questions that we ask ourselves, right? And John, of course, was a little distressed, a little disturbed. And then, immediately, after pondering these things, he said, when I thought this, the heavens were opened. You'll want to look in the 93rd section, verses 7 and 9. And the whole creation shone with a light, which came from heaven, and the world trembled. And you want to look at verse 15. And the light which is pure, it is greatness. He is greatness, and he has dimension which is immeasurable. Verse 9, the Doctrine and Covenants, it says, the light and the Redeemer of the world, the Spirit of truth who came into the world, because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of men and the light of men. He is an eternity because he gives eternity. He is life because he gives life. He is blessed because he yields blessedness. He is knowledge because he yields knowledge. He is good because he yields goodness. He is charity because he yields charity and salvation. He is mercy because he yields mercy because he has it, but because he yields an immeasurable mercy. Now you'll want to look in the 84th section of Doctrine and Covenants, verses 4 to 13. Then in the 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants, you have this statement, verse 40. For intelligence cleaveth unto intelligence, wisdom receive wisdom, truth embraces truth, virtue loveth virtue, and light cleaveth unto light, and mercy hath compassion on mercy, and claimeth her own. And justice continueth its course, and claimeth its own. And judgment goes before the face of him who sitteth upon the throne, and governeth and executeth all things. So there's some interesting parallels there. But John goes on and says, I was afraid, and I saw in the light a child stood in front of me. I saw its image, which was like that of an old man. I saw its figure, which were like a unity to see. He saw three forms. And then the individual who appeared to him speaks. It had three forms. It said to me, John, John, why do you doubt? Why do you fear? Do not be a stranger to this form, which is so. Do not be dismayed. I am the one who is with you always. I am the Father. I am the Mother. I am the Son. Now that word that's translated mother is the female form of Ruach, the Spirit. It could have been saying, I am the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But here you have an interesting parallel found in the 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, in verses 3 to 15 again. In verse 3 it says, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. And then you want to look at verse 11, as well as 9, as well as 15. And also, we come then to that 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, verse 24. I am the Son. I am the undefiled and the unpolluted. I have come to reveal that which is, and that which has been, and that which will be. Now, Joseph Smith, where did he get that information, if he was not a prophet of God? Dr. Weiss, working in that same Apocryphon of John, he translates that portion very similarly. It might elucidate just a little bit. He makes some statements like this, Dr. Weiss does, to John. You're not unfamiliar with this likeness, are you? He's asking John the question. Now I come to teach you what is, and what was, and what will come to pass, that you may know the things which are not revealed, and the things which are revealed, and to teach you about the perfect man. Now then, John, lift up your face that you may receive the things which I shall tell you today, and that you may tell them to your fellow spirits who are from the unwavering race of the perfect man. The enlargement there is most interesting because also Dr. Weiss deals with those four. He deals with 1, 2, 3, 4 versions plus the Berlin text called BG8502, which was pretty well available after 1896. You can see the absolute parallel to the 93rd section, verse 24. Joseph Smith had Jesus Christ making that statement associated with this secret book that John had hidden up by himself. And so these fragments now coming out of Nag Hammadi are giving us pertinent, salient parallels to those declarations. They're exciting. For our verse 24 of the Doctrine and Covenants 93rd section says, "And truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come." And if you go to the commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants, you'll find much of what Wyss then enlarged upon by his collation of the different versions. Now we go on with this text. Nobody is above him, because nobody reigns over him. He's not in want, for nothing was before him. This is talking about Father. He does not lack life. He is eternal. He lacks nothing because he's completely perfect. He has no lack, so he has to be perfected in it. But at all times, he's absolutely perfect. In perfection, he is limited because there was nobody before him which can set bounds for him. He cannot be judged, for there is nobody. And in section 93 again, 16 and 17, "And I, John, bear record that he received a fullness and the glory of the Father, and he received all power, both in heaven and on earth. And the glory of the Father was with him, and he dwelt in him. And he was perfected through the eons of glory by the revelation of the glory of the virginal Spirit." Now we come down to another portion of this ancient book of John. And I'm not going to give you all of it, because time won't permit. It's 175 pages. Just hit certain salient, interesting areas. If you go to 88 section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 4, you find this statement: "This Comforter is the promise which I give unto you of eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom." And in plate number 53, in lines 25 to 30, we find this expression in the teaching of the secret book of John: "Through whom they came into existence and beseeched him to give her eternal life. And the invisible Spirit granted it, and by this his sanction the eternal life appeared. And they stood up and praised the invisible Spirit." So there's a pretty interesting parallel there. But we come now to 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, verses 36. 11 and 20, 1 to 24. And here are some statements now. "And I, John, record in 11 and 21, that I beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even the Spirit of truth, which came and dwelt in the flesh and dwelt among us. And now verily I say unto you, I was in the beginning with the Father, and I am the firstborn." Christ's declaration through that revelation to the prophet Joseph Smith, and also this great record of John making a it's being quoted by Christ from John's record. So here's what we find now in the secret book of John. We have the incorruptibility and the eternal life and the truth. This is the eternal pantad, and he looked at Barbello, and this is one of the areas we'll mention in a few moments where we show that apostasy had crept in by the 3rd and 4th century in the pure light. "Now, this was the only Son who was revealed. This who is his only begotten, the only begotten Son of the Father of the pure light." Almost precisely what you find there in verse 21. "And he anointed him with the goodness." And here you'd want to read sections 88, verse 6, 93, 15, and 12 to 13. Because here's what it says. "He anointed him with goodness from himself until he became perfect and lacked nothing in goodness. For he anointed him with his invisible Spirit's goodness." In section 93rd, you have these two verses, 13 and 14. "He received not of the fullness at first, but continued from grace to grace until he received the fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not the fullness at the first." There's also a statement in those verses, 88:6 and 88:5, 12 to 13, that has to deal with Father's action concerning the Holy Spirit and John's witness of Father's declaration of the Son. And here's what it reads in the secret book of John: "And he anointed him with the goodness, and from himself, until he became perfect, and lacked nothing in goodness, for he anointed him with his invisible Spirit's goodness, and God, he stood in front of him," Christ, "and poured something of the Holy Spirit over him. And when he had received this from the Spirit, he praised the Holy Spirit, and was perfected through the Spirit." He praised the Holy Spirit and Pranoia, who was perfected. Then we go to another portion, which deals with an individual who stood up and was revealed, and he stood up together with Christ. And I don't know who that might mean. Might be Michael, might be Joseph Smith, might be somebody, but there was some other person of great stature who likewise was in close proximity and relationship to Jesus Christ in preexistence. And we'll look forward and see if any further light on the book of John ever confirms something of that kind. "And the Word followed after the will, for by the Word created Christ." And you'll want to look at 93rd, 8 and 9, and 88 and 9. And in one of the sections of Doctrine and Covenants says, therefore in the beginning the Word was, for he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation. And the world were made by him. Men were made by him. All things were made by him and through him and of him. And so you have that parallel in plate 55:10 of the sacred book of John. And by the Word created Christ. And eternal life together with his will. And with nous together with prognosis stood up. They praise the invisible spirit. Then we have plate number 25. He placed under him every authority and the truth which is in him. This would be in 93:26, and he shall know thee all. And it says in 26th verse of 93, the spirit of truth is of God. I am the spirit of truth, and John bore record of me, saying, he received the fullness of truth, yea, even all truth. He whom you called by a name raised high over every name, for it is this name which will be told to those who are worthy of it. For out of the light which is Christ. And you'll want to look in the 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants, almost an exact parallel there to that passage, that the light of Christ found here. For out of the light which is Christ and the incorruptibility by the God of the Spirit, he revealed the lights. That's in verse 7. Which truth shineth in the 8th section, this is the light of Christ, as also he is in the sun, and the light of the sun, and the power thereof by which it was made. There's another parallel to the 8th section, the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 11 to 13, where it talks about truth and light and memory and wisdom. And these words I'm quoting from plate 56 of the Secret Book of John. And then 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants, verse 7, all things have come into existence through you, and the all will surely return to you, but I will praise and thank you. And then it talks about other things here concerning Seth. Then we find something rather interesting in plate 58 and from there on down. This has to do with the offspring of mother. And it talks about a mother in heaven. She is surrounded with a cloud of light. She placed a throne in the midst of a cloud that nobody should see except the Holy Spirit. It's called the Mother of the Living Ones. This is the first Archaeon. Now it talks about this arrogant, evil individual. He took a great strength from his mother. It may have means a great number. And he went away from her and turned away from the regions where he was born. Now you'd go to the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 25 to 28. And the 76th, the 84th, the 88th, and 93rd are all very much related. And nearly all four of those sections of Doctrine and Covenants have many parallels here in this secret book of John. But note this now. Satan, the adversary, Lucifer, referred to in 25 and 28. And this we saw also. This is the 76th section of Doctrine and Covenants. And bear record that an angel of God who was in authority in the presence of God, who rebelled against the only begotten Son whom the Father loved, and who was the bosom of the Father, was thrust down from the presence of God and the Son. And was called perdition, for the heavens wept over him. He was Lucifer, a son of the morning. Where did Joseph Smith get this story that the heavens wept over Lucifer? Now let me go back to the secret book of John and see what we might find here about this adversary. See if it confirms or conforms with Mormon doctrine. He took a great strength from his mother. He went away from her and turned away from the regions where he was born. He laid hold upon other regions and created for himself other eons in a fire of shining flame. This which is till now, and he joined himself with his ignorance, which was in him, and he brought forth powers. And the first, its name was Ephthoth. It tells about how this adversary, he's called Ildabaoth and Samael, the god of the blind and Satan, that he made a covenant with individuals. The sixth person he made a covenant with was Cain. Is there anything in Latter-day Saint scriptures that talks about how the adversary, how Lucifer made a covenant with Cain? And me came after Mahan. Well, this is interesting because this has a parallel along that line. The sixth is Cain, and talks about others. The first name is sometimes known as Sacalus. The second is Samael, the blind god. He was ungodly in his ignorance, which is in him. And he said, I am God, and there's no other god but me. For he was ignorant of his strength and the place from which he came. And the Archaeons, those who were associated with him, created seven powers from themselves, and the powers each created for themselves, six angels, and then it goes on. There's bizarre material there, so we know that the text has been tampered with. And he called himself God in plate 60 of the ancient document, but he was not obedient to the place from which he came. you'd want now to read verses 25 to 29 again in the 76th section of Doctrine and Covenants. He was not obedient to the place from which he came. But the power which was in him, which he got from his mother, this produced through him the likeness of the beautiful order. He tried to imitate the beautiful order, shades of the section in the Purgate Price. And when he saw the creation that surrounded him and the multitude of angels that surrounded him, those which had come in existence through him, he said to them, I am a jealous God, there's no other God but me. But uttering this, he indicated to the angels that were with him there was another God. And because if there was no other, of whom then could he be jealous? Now mother began to go to and fro. She knew the lack through that her germ of light was diminished, and she was darkened because of her partner had not agreed with her. There's an implication, perhaps, that mother tried to get Lucifer forgiven or something along this line. That's speculation, of course. But now, John, seeing this revelation, asks Christ. He says, what does it mean, Lord, that she went to and fro? John is asking the Christ, why is mother going to and fro? Why is she so distressed? And Christ says, he smiled and said, do not think it is as Moses said above the waters. No, but when she had seen the wickedness which had arisen and the robbery which her son had committed, she repented. And when she had seen that an oblivion had come over her in the darkness of ignorance, she began to be ashamed while she moved. Now he's referring to something that Moses had written. Now most of our details concerning the council and the adversary is found in the book of Moses in the Purgate Price. Where did Joseph Smith get all those beautiful, detailed, succinct doctrines in 1830 in June and December? But when the mother had recognized the veil of darkness of her son, because he was not created perfect, and she knew that her partner did not agree with her, she repented. And that word is translated by others. It says in other places that she grieved. And here in this author's translation, Dr. Severin says, and there was much weeping, and the whole Pleroma or eternity heard the prayer of her grievance. Where did Joseph Smith get the story that the whole heavens wept? Who wept? Surely mother wept. And here this document presents that episode to some degree of understanding which we've had for 146 years. And there was much weeping, and mother was sorely distressed, and the whole eternity heard the prayer of her grievous, her repentance, and praised for her sake. And when the Pleroma or eternity came, something to her to fulfill her want. In one of the other versions, another translator points out that an episode went something like this. The brothers find their mother, and they bless her. What was going on? A Latter-day Saint family would understand. There were family relationships in the pre-existence and the eternities. And what do you think might have been a consolation? How do you think father might have cheered mother up for the loss of one-third of her children and the adversary who was a choice and marvelous son? Well, this document suggests a possibility. A voice came to her from the eternal high heaven. Maybe it could have been paraphrased this way. Man exists, and the Son of Man is what the document states, but it's capitalized. In the Purgate Price, Father says, my name is Man, and Jesus Christ is identified as his Son. He's saying, Mother, why don't you think about me and your great divine Son? Turn your attention to not the lost ones, but to the righteous ones. At any rate, it pursues, deals with the perfect panoia and the image of the invisible, who is the Father of the all, he through whom all things came into existence, the first man, for in the shape of man his image was revealed. And the eons, the protoarchaeons, trembled entirely at the foundation of the depth was shaken. So there was a lot going on there, much of which we've had revealed in our own Latter-day Saint documents, and it's marvelous that the transmission from whatever the original document may have been, someone may have got some information from John's record. He may have given it to somebody. We're speculating here, because if it was hidden up, then what information has been made available over that first century into Greek, then translated in the early second century into Coptic, and then bizarre material added during the next 200 years that followed? It's amazing that anything comes out that's parallel at all. And when you translate it then from Greek into Coptic, into Sahidic, into another form of modernized Sahidic, back into Swiss, and then back into English. It's amazing we got any kind of parallel at all. But that's what's happening, almost precisely. But the doctrine and the idea is implicitly there. Well, it goes on, and we'll move forward here into some other parts of the document because there's some other things that John wanted to know about. And all of us do, too, as well. One part here, it has to do with the fall. It talks about the creation of the body, and it mentions this statement here, "And he became a mortal man, he who first came down, and the first separation." Now, what Christian church teaches that Adam literally came down to the earth and was placed here? None of them. Only one church deals with the background of Adam's ancestry and his being placed in the garden. And there's succinct ordinances that describe that. Now, here's another again. And John asks the Savior, "And I said to the Savior, Lord, was it not the serpent that taught Adam to eat?" Because there's a whole description of what had happened on in the garden. And the Savior smiled and said, "The serpent taught them to eat of the wickedness of the desirous, depraved procreation, that it might be useful for him. But he knew that he was disobedient to him owing to the light which was in him, and which through his thought placed him over the first archeon, desired to bring out the power which was given him by him, and he brought a sleep over Adam. I said to the Savior, what is the sleep? And Christ says, not such as Moses wrote, as you have heard, as he said in the first book, he let him sleep. But in his knowledge, he said also through the prophet, I will make your hearts heavy, then ye shall neither observe nor see. It goes on and talks about the forgetfulness, the demand of forgetfulness that was imposed upon mortal man. It tells about the creation and the woman being created and some other aspects. In one of the documents, it says that the Father did not know that the adversary was working for a purpose, and that man, he knew that man would partake and eat. And then he says this, he created a new creation in the form of a woman, which was revealed to him, and he brought that part which he took from the power of man into the female creation, and not, as Moses said, his rib. So he's referring to a document that was available in the first century that John was aware of, and Christ keeps correcting what's available in print in those days. And for 1900 years, the Christian world relied upon those incorrect documents, but John was being told what was correct. And in modern revelation, we have that correct doctrines. When Adam awoke, he saw the woman at his side, and at once the epinoia of light revealed herself and took the veil away which was over his mind, and he became sober and again from the drunkenness of the darkness. And he knew his image and said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Therefore shall the man leave his father and mother and cleave to his flesh, and the two shall become one. Wherefore she shall be called, that is, Zoe, which means the mother of all the living. And by the epinoia and the heavenly authentia, and through her they tasted the perfect knowledge. I revealed myself in the likeness of an eagle on the tree of knowledge. And these two were together in a fall, but they realized their own nakedness. You can see a little bit of the material that's crept in that disturbs and distorts some of the true doctrine, but nevertheless, it's embedded there. Then it goes on and talks about Adam and the son of Adam, which is called Seth. And here they drink of the water of oblivion, that they should not know from whence they came. Here implicit the doctrine of preexistence, and existed for a time, although they helped in order that when the Spirit came from the Holy Eternity, they should rise it up. Then John says to the Savior, Lord, will all the souls then be saved in the pure light? And then the Savior enlightens him along lines found in our 76 section of Doctrine and Covenants and elsewhere. He's showing another one. He said, here are the spirits that do not waver. Life shall come down and be together with a power. They shall be saved, and they shall be perfect, and they shall become worthy of the great things, and they shall purify themselves in that place from every evil and for the care of wickedness. And they do not care for anything except for the incorruption alone, but they care for the place that is without wrath or zeal or envy or desire or insatiability. All this will not seize them in regard to anything except the substance of the flesh, because they have endured all. They've been able to bear up and hold out until the moment when they shall get their visit. Then he asks, John does, the Lord again, those, Lord, who have come into knowledge but have turned away, what will happen to them? Those who knew things. Is this familiar to you? To that place they go, to which the angels of poverty will go. They will be received at that place, the place which is without repentance, and they will be kept until the day when they shall be tortured. Those who have spoken blasphemy against the Spirit, they'll be punished with eternal punishment. Then John says, Lord, whence did this imitated spirit come? Trying to trace out the origins of evil. And there's interesting material here discussed all through. And he finally comes to this statement in plate 77. They hid themselves in an ark, but they hid themselves in a place not only Noah, but also many other men of that generation, which does not waver. They went into a place, they hid themselves in a cloud of light, but he knew his authority and that of the light which together with him was shown on them. In the Purgatory, Pius had mentioned there were many during the time of Noah who were caught up to Zion, who may have been translated. This may be an implication along that line. It's not very complete. But the whole creation shone. We're slaves all eternity from the foundation of the world until now. I was the first, this is speaking of Christ, I walked all paths because I am the richness of the light. I am the remembrance of the eternity, the Brahma. I entered the great darkness. I endured until I came into the midst of the prison and the foundation of chaos was shaken. I went into the midst of the darkness and the inner part of the Amenti, which is darkness, and I sought after my task and the foundations of chaos were shaken that they would fall over them who were in chaos and destroy them. But again, I withdraw to that which is the root of light. So John is being instructed in many areas, being informed concerning things that Christ makes a declaration. Who teaches that Christ went into the darkness, shook the foundations of chaos, rescued those who were in prison? That's in the New Revelations given to the church here just a year or so ago. And the Savior gave him, John, this, that he should write it down and place it in safety. And then he said to John, now John, cursed is everyone who sells this gift for food or drink, or clothing, or any such thing. The end of the book, it merely says, the secret book of John, or the secret book according to John. Now, Dr. Severson makes some comments in the commentary portion on this book, which is about two-thirds of the book itself. One of the areas he talks in terms of plate 47 is that the Savior reveals himself to John and explains to him the form in which he appeared to him. He reveals that he is the Father and the Son, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing you find in Matthew. In a declaration there, he points out John's observation of the unity as well as the plurality in the revelation, apparently a unity in nature, a unity with many forms. John sees the figure, which was like a unity. This unity has many forms, and these forms are revealed in the light, and they are three. So he's given a true knowledge of the Godhead, and it conforms very much with the declaration made in the 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, where John is told by Christ, I am the Father and I am the Son. But the understanding of that is probably difficult for outsiders of the church to realize, but inside the church we understand that unity and what it means. In the 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, 24, dealing with truth and with what has happened, his commentary goes along these lines. There were three matters. One, about that which has happened, that which is, that which will happen. And the account later makes evident this alludes both to something which is temporal, past, present, future, and to something which is casual, the reasons, conditions, and subsequent functions of the coherence of the world. But further than that, John's role as specifically chosen medium is not surprising. We find, too, that John shall ascend over all others. In another instance, in another family of documents related to this one called the Thesis Sophia, John has received the promise from Jesus that he will tell him everything about that which he asks. And here in the Apocryphon of John, we keep finding John asking questions. At least 10 major questions are asked, and then Christ gives revelations concerning them. Those questions concern the 3 degrees of glory and a kingdom of no glory, which John gets in fair detail, paralleling our 76, 84, 88 section of Doctrine and Covenants. However, John has not received the command to bring these teachings to everyone, but only a certain few, says Dr. Severson. According to one of the other virgins, he is only to pass it on to those who have the same spirit, who are part of a family of pre-existent spirits. The revealed one declares himself to be the Father and the Mother and the Son. And again, the Mother is a female version of Ruach spirit. And Severson says this seems to be a quotation or parallel to Matthew 28:20. It is a reasonable to regard this statement as an allusion to the Trinity, which is expressed in the preceding lines, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But it's a declaration so that John understood some things that the church lost by the 3rd and 4th century. Also here it talks about the faithful. he's making a commentary on another one of the plates of the documents, and he says, the primeval being, the existing spirit who decides to create, he did this, says the Redeemer. Why did Father create? Why did he even bring anybody into existence? And the Redeemer says, because he did not wish to be alone to enjoy his wealth of goodness, but so that other spirits of that generation which cannot be shaken should enjoy his life. And that's what it's all about in the great price. And so that such other spirits of that generation which cannot be shaken can do this, produce fruits of himself, be creators, bear children. Some of the most succinct Mormon doctrine emerges from this commentary study of the other collation of the three versions. The generation which cannot be shaken, says Giverson, is thus the primeval father's generation, the existing spirit's own generation, and the other spirits of this generation are brought forth as fruits of the primeval father. Thus it is evident that the generation which is mentioned here is to be understood as the immaterial and unalterable world which consists of the primordial father, the first existing spirit, and all the spirits which came from him later. John's kindred can be considered to be that generation which cannot be shaken, the pre-existing spirits, because they have the same spirit as he, namely the spirit which comes from that imperishable world, and they receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. They have a license to an imperishable, unrockable kingdom. In the same manner, the kindred of John are citizens in another world, that from which they originated. The command which John is given here at the beginning of the revelation is that he must be the one to pass the revelation on. And this is the same command which is imposed on him at the end of the revelation. John obeyed. Thus, at the same time, the manuscript, says Dr. Giverson, has also accorded authority to John and to itself. John has received revelations from the Master himself, and John has received them secretly as one who has been especially chosen. And they are now conveyed in the manuscript, which by claiming the highest authority can approach those who have been chosen. You'll find 1 Nephi 14 rewarding to read again in the 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, because Giverson brings it out so succinctly, and he knows nothing about Mormonism. In dealing with one of the manuscript portions that talk about Father, the highest God, Giverson makes these points working with the different variations of the documents that he had available. He, God, is a God whom none rules over, and none rules over him. With the meaning of beginning, the meaning is power. It is used about the highest God in one of the documents. In both places also contains the sense of beginning. On the other hand, the use of the word also concerns the meaning of the immortal man, and there's a reference to the inferior powers. The beginning and the first power, for nothing exists before him. He exists before the all. He is above the all. And these are cross-references to the other three versions. Also leads to the same conclusion. Consequently, in summary, Giverson says, he is the ruler. God the Father is the ruler over all by virtue of the fact that he is before or above the all, or the source of the all. And again, we can go back to the Pearl Great Price for Mormon doctrine that was revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith, or he was permitted to understand and translate from the Egyptian records. The secret book of John then becomes an interesting exercise. And this is the kind of fun that we have, those of us who work with the documents. We can come to a portion of the Doctrine and Covenants, and those of you here nearby can see these tabs on my Doctrine and Covenants. Each one of those tabs is a new discovery that has been found recently that confirms that part of the Doctrine and Covenants. The Doctrine and Covenants essentially are the words of Jesus Christ to the prophet Joseph Smith. How are you going to confirm that they are authentic words to the prophet? How are you going to do that? Well, of course, manuscripts don't prove it, because the manuscripts themselves are just tangible fragments of papyrus or whatever it may be. It's the Spirit that testifies to whether or not the words of Jesus Christ are true, and it's the testimony we try to get the world to obtain by personal confrontation with deity. But when we're studying these ancient documents, and these words attest to revelations having been given in times past, and the Book of Mormon talks about John receiving revelations, and then the Doctrine and Covenants talks about the record of John, then it becomes exciting to test that possible authenticity by examining the revelations in detail and understanding them, and then going to these documents and seeing if there's any such evidence at all such doctrines and teachings were taught at some earlier period. Never before 1945, when great documents were being discovered, had scholars an opportunity to examine the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints doctrines in the context of restoration. Restoration simply means that what we have today had been had by somebody else before, in their entirety, in their fullness. But where were the documents to prove it? 1829, 1830, there were no such documents. Joseph Smith placed 1,800 pages of diary and standard works and sacred works and scriptures out before the world and said, all of this is a restoration, been had from the time of Adam. If you go to the Pergate Price and the Doctrine and Covenants in those first 3 or 4 years, they're beautiful, serene, and sublime. Doctrine's just so comprehensive. Tremendous thing. And now when we find such things as the secret book of John, we can see to what extent the apostasy really occurred. Because about half to a third of the secret book of John is added material that becomes bizarre, that becomes perverted. And it's mostly added in that second and third century. And that again confirms things. In the 27th second doctrine, it says, when John first wrote it, it was pure. Easy to understand. But when men got through with it, it confused all mankind. And so for the secret book of John to hit the world today, 1979, someone without the standard work as a control would only get confused. What could he make of it? So the standard work then becomes a very positive, absolute documentary control for students of documentary discoveries, whether they're in Turfan, China, Central America, Egypt, Palestine, or wherever. Because the Book of Mormon says that every nation receives sufficient for their need. So wherever you find ancient documents, you're going to find some type of confirmation that's going to confirm a restoration has occurred. And we've got it completely. It's right here. Right in the standard works that we have. And that's what's exciting. But that also means that the individual who is rash enough to say that the standard works are not a restoration must then deny the evidences of hundreds of thousands of documents found since 1945 and earlier, since 1843. Because where did Joseph Smith get the story about the heavens weeping over Lucifer and his arrogant situation and his role and his relationship and a mother in heaven and all those kinds of things? That was all foreign to Christianity. Now here's a Christian library that comes along and presents all this material now, along with its bizarre and perverted material. The LDS scholar can eliminate the bizarre material. The Spirit assists him and the standard works are his guide. And it's rather exciting then to pursue it. So you can pick up the Book of Mormon, you pick up the Doctrine and Covenants, you can go to a passage and say, here we are, here's where we go. Now there's my Book of Mormon. See all those tabs? Just a whole mass of tabs there. Every one of those tabs is a new discovery made by a non-Mormon that confirms that part of the Book of Mormon. I almost have to start with another Book of Mormon. I've run out of places to put tabs. When it all boils down, then, I guess it's rather interesting. Here, the boy prophet Joseph Smith, before he was 38 years old, in the last 14 years of his life, was capable of confrontation face-to-face with deity. He never once ever became reticent. These great revelations and everything, the audacity. You see, he put himself out on a limb, then put himself further out on the limb, and then we come along and find a document. If it didn't really agree with what the prophet said, then we'd have a challenge. But what happens to the individual then when you actually find confirmation like you do in the secret book of John? What are they going to do? Without the Spirit, they're not going to do very much. So you still have to get your personal testimony that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And then when you get that testimony, you must keep it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.